Words can be extremely powerful. The scriptures teach us that they are like the spark that sets a blazing, roaring fire across the ground. They're like the tiller of a boat that steers it in different directions. They're so powerful that they can change lives. They can build up, they can tear down. They can strengthen, they can corrupt. Some words are joyful, and how precious are those words that when we hear, "I love you." But some are not so joyful. Visiting the doctor, the last thing we want to hear is, "I'm sorry, but the tests show." Here were the disciples gathered in the upper room on the night of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had been contemplating the news that Jesus, though he had died, was no longer dead, that he was very much alive. When suddenly, as Jesus comes into their midst, he speaks to them powerful, precious words. "Peace be unto you." And amongst those words, this unusual phrase, "It is I, myself." There is no doubt about these words of Jesus on that night having great power and significance. At one level, they are very unsettling words and confronting words, exposing the human heart. That we need peace, that we cannot find peace in ourselves or anything that we do. They confront us because even though we hear the gospel and know the truth, that we're often like these very disciples. On the one hand, thrilled by the news of this day, and yet finding doubts rise. And if you doubt that is true of you, go to the first agnostic or atheist that you meet out in the street today and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Give an account of the hope that is within you. You will know that sense of doubt, won't you? It rises yet again amongst us. So we need to hear these words as much as they do, because we need to be unsettled. We need to be confronted. But at the same time, we need to see that Jesus, in doing this, is also speaking words that are intended to warm the heart of his disciples. That they are words that are intended to engage us so that we will more confidently grasp reality and the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. The disciples were unsettled by the presence of the risen Christ, who had to say, "It really is me. It is I, myself." But that is also a warming encouragement. For as we hear Jesus say those words, we hear one who wants to be with them, who wants he's in their communion, their fellowship, to be one that takes note of and reflects the reality that he is very much alive. And that therefore all that he had purposed to accomplish has been accomplished and is being applied and characterizes their relationship. That the communion that the disciples of Jesus have with him now is far greater, far sweeter than even the best day of their lives up to that point, as they walked with Jesus and heard him speak and saw him do and felt his encouragement upon their lives. As great as those were, this and what we now have through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater. And those disciples would not change this day to go back to one of the previous days. And nor should we falsely hanker to have been walking with Jesus through Galilee and Judea and Samaria and seeing all those miracles. We know something far greater and enjoy something far richer today, the communion with the risen Saviour. To hear Jesus say, "It is I myself," should bring a wonder and delight to our worship and to our fellowship with the Lord. And it should be so for us, because what we see here is Jesus making it so for himself. This is what Jesus delighted in. This was him coming to his disciples to be with them, to renew communion with them, to have them enter into the joy of his accomplishment and his glory, to be partakers of that. So as we look at this record, I want to see how this works out in the disciples and how this communion finds expression. The first thing we see is that for the disciples, it's too good to be true. Too good to be true. When Jesus suddenly appeared and stood among the disciples, we read that they were terrified and frightened. But this wasn't something that they had no preparation for. The women had already told them. If you go back to verse 11, we read of this. And because they didn't really believe the women, they sent Peter and John to confirm. And of course, they came back with the echo testimony. They themselves say to Cleopas and his companion, as they barge back into that room with their glorious news, that before they could even say anything, he has appeared to Simon. And then they say, "Yeah, he appeared to us too along the road." You see, they were taking the report more seriously. There was a deeper sense of credibility in their mind, but Luke will show it was one looking for other explanations, discounting a physical resurrection for a spiritual appearing. But Cleopas and his companion said, "No, he walked. We saw the dust move from his feet as we walked down the road. He sat with us. He ate with us. And then he disappeared right before our eyes. He was real, but more than any reality that to this point we have known." They said they didn't expect it. They didn't realise how they travelled for hours with him, listening to him, and it still didn't dawn on them who they were talking with, who was teaching them, who was so knowledgeable in the word concerning the Messiah, his death and the need of the resurrection, the assurance of the resurrection. Why then are you so confused about what has been happening? Why are you sad? But once the stranger revealed himself, they realised they could not deny it, but instead were overwhelmed by it and ran to the disciples, the 11, to tell them. And yet here, no sooner have they said that, as they're trying to digest all this information, which was credible information, Jesus suddenly stands in the midst of them and speaks to them. But even as they saw Jesus, their conclusion, Luke tells us, was not that Jesus was alive. No, instead, we read in verse 37 that they supposed they had seen a spirit. That they were so reluctant to believe that Jesus was alive from the dead. To believe even with the evidence, not only that they had heard, but now they could see. And that's why we find Jesus challenging them. "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise up in your hearts?" Let's be honest. Is it really any surprise that people today, some 2,000 years on, struggle to believe that Jesus, who certainly did die and was buried, rose again from the dead? that such a thing surely is impossible. But in echoing such disbelieving, modern doubters, if such as you or one of your friends, you're actually demonstrating the weightiness of the claim. Because you are saying it is impossible, that there must be other alternatives. I want you to understand that's what they thought. That's what they said. This was not mass hallucination or individual piety gone mad. The conclusion they came to was because they were confronted with reality. They came to what they understood was the inevitable conclusion, the unavoidable fact that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. It was despite themselves, despite their prejudice based upon common human experiences, despite their despair born of certainty that they would not see Jesus again in this life, and of the fear that they too now would be hunted and most likely killed. Rather than dismissing consideration of the evidence, you actually show the credibility of their weighing the evidence, of being constrained by the evidence. And so most logically, you must find yourself taking not only them seriously, but the evidence seriously. Indeed, Jesus seriously. We are told by Luke why they struggled to believe. They did not believe for joy. It was too good to be true. Too good to be true. Michael Wilcox describes them as believing and unbelieving, startled and joyful and afraid all at once. In case you question how this could be, may I remind you that there's a world of difference between believing in the resurrection of Jesus and something else to actually experience the resurrection of Jesus as they did that night. But this they did. And there was joy, even though it was muddied with disbelief for a little while. But that very reality is reported, even confessed by Luke as being true of them. And that adds again to the credibility of their witness. It was as hard for them to believe in the bodily resurrection as it is for anyone. And at first they struggled to believe it, but in the end they did. And surely we have great sympathy with those early disciples. Who of us would not have wanted to believe but were struggling to believe because it went contrary to everything we believe, to every experience, every expectation when confronted by death, when we have seen its cold reality in a loved one? Yet are we not equally thankful? For the message of Christianity revolves around declaring this crucial reality. Indeed, as Paul reminds us, if Christ has not risen from the dead, our faith is futile. We are the most foolish people in the world. It stands or crumbles on this. Our hope in the face of death stands or crumbles on this. Our faith and hope for loved ones who have faith in Christ, having died, stands or crumbles on this. And the same with us. We are declaring what is hard for the human mind to accept. It's unbelievable, even as these first Christians considered it. Yet the reality was undeniable. And to that they bear witness credibly. So it was too good to be true, but it is truth they saw that is wonderfully good. For the reality is that Jesus did stand among them. His sudden appearance was the final, confirming, convincing proof. And look at how he stands among them. That's important for us to note as well. He's not only present in his resurrection body, he is present in grace, with all the spiritual demeanour, the nurturing spirit of love that they had found him to be while they had travelled with him through the three previous years. For he comes, doesn't he, with the declaration of peace. Some think that this is nothing more than a usual greeting. If you had a Jewish companion or friend, he might say shalom to you. And so surely that's what's happening here. But that is to separate Jesus from his ministry and the emphasis he has placed upon peace in that ministry. In fact, if you think back to the prophecy of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, the prophecy that was that Jesus would guide our feet in the way of peace. How do you find peace with God? He will lead you. He's the way. He'll bring you into it. Stick close to him. Trust in him. What was it that the angelic birth notice declared? And on earth, peace and goodwill to men. And what was it that he said in the upper room? John records in verse 27 of John 14, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it unto you. It's an everlasting peace. It's a real peace. It's a peace that drives deep into our mind, into our conscience, into our life, that feeds trust, that gives confidence. Here, standing among them, is the risen Christ, who, as Isaiah declared prophetically 700 years before, that he was the Prince of Peace. As one put it, peace is his policy. But peace is also his gift, isn't it? He brings peace to troubled hearts, to troubled homes, to difficult situations. He comes in peace to bring peace to those grieving and troubled disciples. And as J.C. Ryle said, this is full of deep and comfortable truth. In his resurrection body, Jesus bears testimony to what Paul would later declare, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will go on to say in Romans, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And he will ask, who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. You see, the declaration of peace on the lips of Jesus comes in the light and through the journey of the cross and the grave and the resurrection from the grave, the open grave. He has taken away that which was not only an obstacle to peace, but he is the bringer of divine wrath and justice. He's taken it all away. By uttering peace, Jesus is saying, you don't need to be afraid. Not of Jesus, not of your sins, not of God, and not of death, whereupon you will meet God. There is peace from their sorrow and grief over Jesus' death, but also the reality of a guilty conscience as their sins were forgiven through that death. A peace that is real, that is lasting, that surpasses all understanding. This is a deep and comfortable truth for everyone, calling them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive it. Do you hear the call? Has the call come to you? Have you received that peace? It is only to be found in Jesus. Secondly, he deals with them with as much loving grace as he always has done. They quickly find that Jesus is never satisfied with a weak faith, but also that he still is as ever ready to help them grow in faith. He gently, though firmly, corrects them, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I'm terribly disappointed with you guys. I suspect that would be our reaction. In fact, how we often have expressed ourselves when others close to us, or perhaps on whom we have relied for something, have failed, have disappointed us, or appeared to have frustrated our plans and timelines. But that's not how Jesus is responding to them. Though he would have been justified to do so, surely. No, he comes with kindness and patience, that he not only speaks to them, but works to lift them out of their disbelief, their confusion, and to bring their feet, as it were, onto the solid rock of reality. He shows them his hand and his feet. He invites them to touch, to see. This is not some ghostly apparition. This is physical reality. You can touch me as you touch one another. I'm as solid as you are. I'm as real as you are. He wants them to see the nail marks. For their and our sakes, the Lord carried the scars of crucifixion in his resurrection body. It was on this point that the absent Thomas would later assert to be the key test of credibility of the claims that Jesus is alive. He wasn't there on this occasion. A week later, he was with them. And he was saying to them, and you kind of imagine that he'd been arguing this every day. I know what you say, but he says, unless I see the nail prints, the spear wound in his side, and put my finger, my hand in these wounds, he says, I will not believe. I will not believe. Famous last words when the grace of God is concerned. For at that moment, Jesus appears right in front of Thomas and says, have a go. And Thomas, I don't think he even had time to blink. He drops down and he says, my Lord and my God. He was not only convinced of the resurrection, not only did unbelief vanish, the reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished gripped him. Such is the tenderness of Jesus to his disciples. But he kindly multiplies the evidence, doesn't he? For he says, give me some food. And they give him some broiled fish and they give him some honeycomb. Two-course meal he takes up and eats, and it doesn't drop to the floor. He digests it. He shows himself to them. He appeals to their senses so that they would understand that he's really alive, that his resurrection body is a real body, though yes, it is a transformed body with qualities that are far superior to the previous version, having the ability to suddenly appear and disappear. Jesus' conclusion could not be denied. He says to them as he does all this, my point in giving you these evidences is so that you will see that I am myself. I am I myself. They would have believed everything that they had known about Jesus to be verified by the resurrection. That he was the Saviour, that he was merciful, that he was compassionate, that he worked for the good of people, to redeem them, to bless them, to gather them, to unite them, to surround them with the peace of God, and to build them up in the service of God. All that he had done, all the teaching, all the training, all the evidences, I'm still that Saviour, that teacher, that worker of miracles, that compassionate and kind one, that teacher who is true and faithful in all that I teach. Our faith is not credulity. It is a reasonable faith, a faith consistent with the evidence, a faith demanded by the evidence. And yet at the same time, we see thirdly that Jesus knew that they needed to be grounded and nurtured in God's word. You see, they would not always have Jesus with them. He was resurrected, yes, but he wasn't going to stay long. He was going to return to his Father and to be in the midst of the throne ruling over all things in his resurrected glory. The disciples had the benefit and the blessing of his physical presence, but soon even that will be taken from them. And he knew the danger of relying upon experiences only, because eventually your hold on those experiences, your memories, waver and play tricks. And so Jesus knew that their faith needed to be grounded, and so he encourages their faith with the use of the scriptures, as we find in verses 44 to 48. He took them through the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, which is the Jewish way of saying the whole of the Old Testament, landing in all the key places that spoke about the person of the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, the necessity of the Messiah, the accomplishments of the Messiah, so that they would see all these things were indeed true about Jesus. He anchored the events of his life, death and resurrection within the revealed purpose and spoken will of God, so that long after the experiences of Christ dimmed in their memory to some degree, this teaching will remain to the encouragement of their faith, but also be brought to bear upon our faith, who will not have in this life that blessing of seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus, because now he has ascended in heaven and he's not coming back until he comes back in that last decisive act of human history as it is presently constituted, with the ushering in of God's judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. On this use of scripture, Matthew Poole makes a significant observation. He says, he did not open their understanding without the scripture. He leads them there. And we should face the need to personally grow in faith and to that end learn from the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus here, back to the scriptures. To read the scriptures, to study the scriptures, to be found in the scriptures, to become students of the word, so that we may grow by faith. Jesus' love for the scriptures, his confidence in them, should find its echo in us, brethren. Likewise, there is no understanding without Christ's help. So there cannot be without the scripture. Spurgeon said that the devil cheats those whom he persuades to cast away the scriptures in expectation of a teaching by the Spirit. But the Spirit teaches by, not without, nor contrary to, the Holy Scriptures. And as we leave these disciples, there is no doubt that the disbelieving of joy in the way, in the end, gave way to unhindered joy. We ourselves only have, as John reminds us, only their word. We have only heard the things that they saw, they handled, they knew. We have not seen Jesus with our eyes. We've not handled him with our hands. But we have the reliable testimony of those who did. They are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. It's absurd to argue that the resurrection of Christ is a fabrication of these disciples. They refused to believe it until compelled by the evidence. And they were willing to die for that evidence, to suffer the loss of everything so that others would hear that evidence and come to know Jesus. Joel Beakey says, these apostles of Christ have not given us myths or legends, but solid, historically reliable accounts of our Lord. Our wisdom is to believe them and to build our lives upon them. More, they are not only eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, they are eyewitnesses of the Christ who is written, who said, It is I, myself. The journey of faith does not end with believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The journey of faith leads us to Jesus, who died and was risen again for us. May God bring us there again afresh, or maybe for the first time, by his grace today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the confirming truth that though he died and certainly did die, equally he certainly rose again from the dead. We pray that you would open up hearts and minds to fairly grapple with the evidence, but more to seek after Christ, that they would come to him and rest in him and find your peace, peace with you through him. Help us now as we turn to the Lord's table, as we gather at his instruction, to remember him, to do so in this way, as one who is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's